Well, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the letter of 3 John. Because I want to give you some time to get there. And I want to give you a pointer. If you're looking for 3 John, find 2 John and keep going. All of us cherish a beloved note from a beloved person. This note is something that we cherish and we treasure and we keep for many more years than we should. Why do we do that? These beloved notes carry memories with meaning. They represent relationship. Think about a book you might have been flipping through and found a postcard tucked into its pages that you forgot about. And you remember in that moment all that this relationship meant or means to you. And I just want to remind you that if this morning you're flipping through your Bible and you find yourself in 3 John, you find not a distant memory, but a ever precious message from the Holy Spirit. And it might have been tucked in your Bible and you might have flipped over it many times on your way to the beginning or maybe the end of your Bible. But this is so much more precious than some mere personal message. This is an actual letter between a Christian apostle and a friend from almost 2,000 years ago. It's an actual letter that together this morning we can unearth from the recesses of our Bibles. Think about how many innumerable ancient correspondence that were uninspired and then lost to history. There's plenty of mail that exchanged hands in the ancient world, plenty of letters that we don't find in the scriptures. But 3 John particularly reflects in this little book the Spirit's intention and the Scripture's self-authentication and the church's attestation that this is the Word of God. And if all of that factors into our doctrine of inspiration, that this entire Bible is God's Word, then it defies our ambivalence when it comes to a little old letter like 3 John. Because this is a precious note sent historically by a Jesus-appointed apostle, and it's gifted to us presently by the Holy Spirit. This is the shortest book in the Bible. It's the only New Testament book not to name the name of Jesus. But all of its words between Christians pass between those who love Jesus. And its purpose, if you think about the letters we exchange today, if you still do, maybe you exchange some emails. And you have lots of different kinds of emails that go into your inbox and that go out of your outbox. And those emails range from business emails to the kinds of chatty emails that you might send to a dear friend. All of those exist in the ancient world, believe it or not. But there's another kind of letter that this letter is. It's a reference letter. It's a letter of recommendation. Some of you may have been asked to write these kinds of letters, and you realize that this becomes almost a sweet culmination of that relationship, that you get to commend someone you love to a potential employer. But this is originally a reference letter carried by the man Demetrius, who we'll meet in just a few minutes, and it was personally sent to John's friend Gaius. This letter's impression is made on us when we don't extract that letter from its historical moment, but we acknowledge the timeless implications for issues we still face in the church today. Yes, this is the occasion of this letter is a recommendation, but why is it in my Bible? Because the Spirit believes that its themes of authority and truth and love are good for the church to build her up. And what I want you to hear this morning is that beloved examples teach valuable lessons to a troubled church. Beloved examples teach valuable lessons to a troubled church. We say that reputations precede us. But they also often indicate the kind of fruit you and I are prone to produce. Often, not always. Good reputations often indicate the likelihood of good fruit and bad reputations to bad fruit. So John is concerned particularly for the Christian reputation of those to whom he's writing. Daniel Aitken mentioned last week, defines a reputation as the estimation others have of your character and your integrity. What do others think about you before the Lord? Yes, we looked at 2 John last week, and it was theological and it was abstract. And the problem in that letter was that the church was showing hospitality to the wrong kinds of people, false teachers who were anti-Christ and anti-church. But 3 John is a different kind of letter. 3 John is a letter full of nitty-gritty name-dropping. And John doesn't shy away from it. These were people that the church knew. These were names in their church directory, if they had one. And this letter exposes church dynamics with implicit exhortation built in to welcome the right apostle-endorsed visitors. So what does your reputation look like? What does your love look like in the midst of actual concrete relationships? When you think about your Christian reputation, like John is inviting us to do, does my life magnify or minimize Jesus? Or you could ask it another way, what is my life an example of? It's an example. The question is, what is it an example of? Is my life an example of humility or pride, of independence or dependence, love for the Lord or love for myself, personal preference or a life of service? Is my reputation cause for rejoicing? That's what John wants us to ask as we approach this letter, because you get more of what you value. And ideally, you get less of what you warn against. And John's about to show us both in this letter. What does he value? What does he warn against? Let's hear John's heart in the book of 3 John. We'll read it in its entirety. Please pray with me as we anticipate hearing God's word. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our hearts to see wonderful things in your law. Continue to shape us to look and live like Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. This is God's holy and perfect word. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. What I want you to hear this morning is that beloved examples teach valuable lessons to a troubled church. And the first thing John is going to show to us in verses 1 through 8 is the elder John celebrating Gaius. John opens the letter not holding back any affirmation or affection. He's written to his friend Gaius, and he names him over and over again in this letter as beloved. And so we're asking the question, why does John celebrate Gaius? Well, there's two reasons. The first reason that John celebrates Gaius is that he walked in the truth. He walked in the truth, which means he had a healthy walk. So John begins in this section expressing concern for Gaius. He immediately enters into prayer for his friend that his bodily health, notice this, his bodily health would match the health of his soul. John celebrates a clean bill of spiritual health for Gaius, and he's praying that Gaius's body would match the health of his soul. And no, John does not give us the details of Gaius's doctor report, but he obviously knows something that Gaius has been navigating and struggling with. This is just like a normal letter. You might not be expecting somebody else to read it and provide all the context you might like, but these men knew the details. One commentator writes this, "If we prayed for our bodies to be as healthy as our souls, what would happen? Would you be ready to run a marathon? Or would you need to call an ambulance? If you prayed right now for your body to be as healthy as your soul is, would we need to rush to your aid? Or would you be ready to help others in need?" Brothers and sisters, are you walking well? Or are you spiritually hobbled? So pray and pursue the Lord and ask others to pray for you, just like John is praying for Gaius, because he's expressing his concern. He's also rejoicing in reputation. He's rejoicing in the reputation of Gaius because this concern culminates in celebration. There was no contradiction in Gaius's life between profession and practice. Gaius's reputation was that of having a healthy walk, and that was worth celebrating. But word had gotten out from John's co-laborers who knew Gaius, and they commended Gaius for his love for them, and John was rejoicing in his spiritual child. Someone John may have even moved by gospel proclamation towards faith in Christ. That seems like the relationship John had with Gaius, because he can say these words, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." You have Pastor John's heart and his joy jumping off this page. Charles Spurgeon writes, "You may view, dear friends, this text specifying the pastor's greatest reward." John is celebrating not only the joy of being part of Gaius's conversion, but also as he shepherds him as a recent convert in the life of the early church. And I think it's appropriate for a moment to press these words covenantally into our homes as well. We have many honored guests with us this homecoming weekend. So welcome to you. But as I think about the beloved examples in my life, one with an honorable reputation, I think of my wife, Miriam's grandfather, Wayne Spear. He would often sign gifted books with these words that were given to his children and grandchildren, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. And for him, he enjoyed a family and a spiritual legacy, a legacy that happily intertwines, but not always. But he rejoiced. And in the same way, when we think about our homes as a church, do we celebrate our kids' conversions and their further discipleship? Do we celebrate when we can say with one another, our children are walking with the Lord? As families and as a church family, is there anything that should bring us more joy than to see our covenant children walking in the truth? Praise God for the ways they can identify spiritual mothers and fathers in the faith in this very room. So John is modeling for us that we should never miss an opportunity to celebrate God's work in others, especially to celebrate his work in those entrusted to our care. So do we want our reputation to be a reason for celebration like it was for Gaius? Because he didn't just have a healthy walk. He didn't just walk in the truth, but John gives another reason to celebrate Gaius. He worked for the truth, and he had an hospitable walk. He worked for the truth and had a hospitable walk. This showed up in his faithful love in verses 5 and 6. John makes much of Gaius because what is he doing? He's welcoming strangers, strangers who are servants of the gospel, and Gaius is gaining a hospitable reputation. John sent these faithful missionaries towards Gaius, and he welcomed them. And what John is saying in these verses is, Gaius, keep up the good work. Don't stop. Run towards a walk that is hospitable. Because on their return, others are celebrating the work God is doing through you. Gaius's faithful love features in missionary reports when they go back home. That's how John hears about his friend. There's faithful love and there's also faithful workers. John describes the reasons to continue supporting these missionaries as they travel to spread the gospel, because they go for Jesus's namesake with the gospel. And they're not supported by Gentiles. They're dependent on the church. And what is true about these faithful servants? They didn't shame the gospel as ministry merchants. That's what the false teachers were prone to do, and we'll meet another in a moment. But these men were fellow co-workers for the truth, and they needed Gaius' support, and he was ready to welcome them because the gospel was the center and substance of their ministry. Brothers and sisters, all of us can pray. All of us should support in the way we can because only some of us are sent. But as one faithful pastor by the name of Tom is known to say, there's no limit to the good that can be done if you don't care who gets the credit. So pray that God would multiply the supporters as we are seeing even now, and pray that he would multiply the sent and celebrate when he does. Because John drives on to a further point regarding the purity of the gospel ministry, an example that is beloved, but it is not worthy of celebration. It is beloved because it's a negative example of one who John condemns, who is living evidence that pride can and often does divide the church. So our second point this morning is we see the elder John condemning Diotrephes. John introduces or reintroduces Diotrephes to Gaius, and he introduces him as one who has a bad reputation. This is a beloved example because it shows us how not to live. And why does he have such a reputation? Because he refused the truth. And he did that in two ways. First, by ignoring authority. Ignoring authority. John, in his apostolic ministry and authority, had been ignored. Diotrephes is known as one who rejects John's teaching and who likes to put himself first. Literally, he likes to be first. Now that might work for some of us when it comes to playground ethics. It's okay to like to be first when you're at recess, right? Depends on how you go about that, I acknowledge. But we're used to that in those contexts. But is this idea of liking to be first is really bad pastoral ethics. Diotrephes loves to put himself above others. He's the kind of leader that refuses to be led and refuses to be under the authority of a faithful apostle like John, which means he is refusing the Savior who sent John. Now, without assigning a clinical diagnosis, I want to notice a book with you that's entitled When Narcissism Comes to Church by Chuck DeGroat. A book that peels back some sobering layers of the possibility and potential for spiritual abuse. Theologically, narcissism is a refusal to live within God-ordained limitations of creaturely existence. Often, you and I might think of narcissism as simply a self-obsession or grandiosity. One who is insensitive to their own personal impact and oversensitive to the concerns of others. This person believes they can give no offense, but they take every offense. Kind of like a glass cannon. You might think about these kinds of people and have the names of maybe a prosperity preacher in your mind, or maybe a former evangelical who is known for destroying churches. Churches with the name something like Mars Hill. Maybe that church rised and then it fell. And what happens is history repeats itself. And it starts in an example like Diotrephes, a life that's marked by a reputation with a tainted desire to put himself first. Because his ambition didn't stop there. It led to slanderous accusation, talking wicked nonsense, not just against John, but about the ministry of the gospel itself. If John comes, he says, he will, in the presence of the church, condemn his teaching in more detail. It couldn't fit on the postcard. John was ready to confront and to separate from this false teacher. When Christ's authority is ignored, we should be ready to do the same. But Diotrephes doesn't just ignore authority, he is neglecting hospitality. He's the exact opposite of what Gaius is celebrated for doing. He doesn't just refuse hospitality himself, but he represses others who would do it for these faithful gospel servants. And as he presses down on the ladder of the people under him, he rejects John's authority and he promotes his own. He censors faithful servants and instead of sending others to serve, he commits character assassinations. And anybody who opposes him and welcomes others is put out of the church. So bad welcome and bad witness isn't satisfied until it crushes the reputation of others with bitter deceit. And this is all because he loved himself and he loved his false reputation. And in John's perspective, he received a bad reputation of biblical proportions because of the gospel he opposed. So brothers and sisters, search your heart for the tendencies of Diotrephes. ignoring authority and rejecting hospitality, and instead press into the truth of gospel humility. Pursue a reputation that welcomes others and maintains a faithful love and a faithful witness for the truth. Because Diotrephes shows us the danger of refusing the truth. And this too is a beloved, albeit negative, example. Third, the elder John is commending Demetrius. So will Gaius continue to function in his faithfulness, or will he slip into the very sins of Diotrephes that John has warned against? The question of this letter is, will Gaius accept Demetrius or not? And just because the names are a little difficult doesn't mean that you and I can't fill in the blanks with names that are more native to our ears. Because this, for John, is a practical test of Gaius's faithfulness to the apostles' cause of Christ. So you want to know, why does John commend Demetrius to Gaius? Well, it's because he welcomed the truth. And what John does in verse 11 is go about encouraging imitation. Encouraging imitation. John moves towards his request of Gaius. You could say John is getting to the ask, right? And he's encouraging Gaius to find people to imitate. He's encouraging Gaius to find people worthy of imitation because of how they relate to the gospel. He wants people committed not to the evil of Diotrephes, but to the good. So John is saying to Gaius what the Spirit is saying to us: be careful who you admire and who you imitate. One commentator writes, be careful who you watch and mind who is watching you. Be careful who you watch and mind who is watching you. Brothers and sisters, find a person who is a godly example with a good testimony and go imitate them. And it doesn't matter how old they are in relation to your own age. Godly examples with a good testimony point past themselves and always to Jesus. And if you need me to say it, be that kind of person. Be that kind of person who puts on a godly example and a good testimony with integrity. Take an inventory of your lives, brothers and sisters. Whether interpersonally or digitally, who do you follow? And who follows you? Serve with integrity and build a reputation worth imitating. Say what the Apostle Paul did. Follow me as I follow Christ. And follow those people who say the same. Because John makes clear the need for gospel imitation as a means of gospel replication. As he says to Gaius, in effect, oh, by the way, I have someone I want you to meet. And he's holding this letter. His name's Demetrius. John's apostolic ministry in this moment is that of a gospel matchmaker for ministry. He's connecting these brothers and blessing their relationship with an apostolic endorsement. And the question remains, would Gaius trust John, or would he shun Demetrius? Would he close the door in his face, or will he welcome this brother to enhance the gospel witness in that place? Because John isn't just encouraging imitation, he's also endorsing reception. Because this beloved example of Christian character named Demetrius comes with an apostolic reference from John that requires action. John, along with others, bear witness to the truth that is expressed in Demetrius' life. This man gets the gospel, and you should welcome him and work with him. Gaius, you know we wouldn't deceive you. And we don't know the answer that Gaius gives. But John, in final verses, closes this letter with a goodbye that expresses his heart and leads Gaius and the church to be expecting John. Expecting John. Why should they expect John? Because the Apostle John loved the truth. John didn't want to be away from them for long because he longed first for personal presence. John eagerly wants to be with Gaius and the troubled church that he is serving. He wants to be with them. And in the same breath, he also expresses not just the desire for personal presence, but for ongoing love. Because whether or not John comes to be in Gaius's presence, his love is already with him. And it will continue. And in this blessing, John is breathing peace to a troubled friend in an unsettled and an uncomfortable situation. And in that moment, John is modeling ministry to his very friend Gaius. Because beloved examples teach valuable lessons to a troubled church. What does John tell Gaius to do? Greet the friends. The only place in the New Testament outside of the mouth of Jesus that Christians are called friends. John says the very words he heard from Jesus, greet the friends and do so face to face and name by name. I want to thank you for your patience and your example as my family is trying to learn you face by face, name by name, all because of John's example to us that he saw in Jesus, that he has called us friends. Because what is John doing? He's just imitating the one who is his greatest good. The one who knows not just our frames, not just our bodies, not just our souls, but the one who knows our names. This Jesus, brothers and sisters, is attentive and personal towards you. And he comes close by the mysterious and marvelous ministry of his Spirit. Because John knew what it was to be beloved of Christ. And that's why he can use the same word of his brother Gaius. Because this attentiveness that's envisioned in the book of John that he has already written, where Jesus says, the good shepherd knows his own and his sheep know his voice. Or what John penned in the book of Revelation that preceded these letters. Your names are written in the Lamb's book of life if you belong to the Lord. Why is that true? It's because my eternal reputation before the Father's throne is only and always in Christ's perfection. I am crowned in glory to throw those crowns at the feet of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, if the gospel is true, what will you be a beloved example of? Not if, but what will you be a beloved example of? Someone who is self-serving, self-seeking, self-promoting, or someone who is walking with the Lord, working for the Lord, welcoming others? You pursue a reputation not based on deceit, but based on gospel integrity. Lay down any attempts at man-made reputation, but take up the reputation Christ has made for you in his death and resurrection. All for Christ's sake, for the good of the church, and for the glory of God's name, not your own. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that the Spirit himself would expand the ministry of this word in our hearts. Father, that the Spirit would press these truths into the corners of our hearts where we've long walled him off. Lord, that in our experience, this implanted word would press deeply into the soil of our hearts and bear good fruit. So Spirit, go after this word and make good soil flourish. Because Jesus is Lord and the gospel is true. For we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.